children may proceed their path. This morning, we are happy to have with us back our very own Dr. Korn. He is no stranger to every one of us, but for the benefit of those, he is already retired. So I'm very jealous. Nevertheless, he is very busy also. Okay, he is very much involved with CMI. We all know Creation Ministry International. All right. And he once in a while, he also travels to speak in other churches in other countries. And on his personal level, he's also very much involved in his own personal Bible study. So today he will continue on redemption and restoration, Ruth chapter 3 and 4.
Thank you, Edward. Well, today is Evangelicals Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to start with a few slides on this so that you see that we have completed the celebration of the Easter that we are having in right now. So I'm going to read to you a few passages. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is Peter himself. And of course, it goes on and says that he appears to about 500 people. Now, the good news of Christianity is very unique in three experiences that we've gone through. And it's all by faith, because we were not there when Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, he was raised again. There is no one, no religion, no organization that claim this uniqueness. First is that salvation requires the Son of God to come and die for us. There's no religion that requires the Son of God to die for us. In fact, there is no such person in other religion. Faith in Jesus Christ, the living one, because he was resurrected and he ascended to heaven right now, sitting on the throne of his Father. If he did not resurrect, then we are in a dead religion. And also the third point is he's the hope, because he will return for the faithful. There is no religion that will have that kind of coming to save us from the judgment that is to come. So these three are very unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read a passage from Psalms 88, verse 1 to 7 only, talking about Jesus' burial, because this is something that we are not very sure of in the New Testament. Very little is said in the New Testament, but there's quite a lot in the Old Testament. Verse 1, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to Mahalath, Leanoth, the Maskil of Haman, Ezarhik. O Yahweh, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and throughout the night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry of lamentation. For my soul has been saturated with calamities, and my life has reached Sheol. Verse 4, I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength, released among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. When they are cut off from your hand, you have put me in the pit from below, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath lies upon me, and you afflicted me, and you afflict me with all your breaking waves. Salah. Jesus' burial in the depths of the earth set free the prisoners to paradise. Remember the thief that was crucified with him, that he said, promised that because he believed in him, that he would be remembered in paradise as well. Now, we are all like those that thief on the cross, set free to celebrate this Passover. So this is our good news, and let us share it with the world's, they're all prisoners today, beginning with our family members and friends who do not know Jesus Christ. So we pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the opportunity again to come before you to read your word, to understand the meaning of Easter, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Because of that, Lord, we are having a unique relationship with you, and this unique relationship belongs to no one else. We thank you for your works on the cross. We thank you for what you've done to allow us to have this fellowship with you again today. As we open up your word in Ruth, show us, Lord, how your redemption works and how you're going to restore us also in the context of the story that was in the days of the settling the land for the people in Canaan. We submit all to you, ask the Holy Spirit to come in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ruth is a short story in a long history of redemption, and you will see that today as we covered chapter 3 and 4. Now, this is our plan. We have done ruin and romance last week. So this week, we are covering redemption and restoration, Ruth chapter 3 and 4. So then we finish the survey, which gives us a foundation to go deeper in the next three lessons. Why did Elimelech sojourn in Moab? The second of that question is, what are the qualifications and role of kinsman redeemer? And then we finish off with, what is the theme of the book of Ruth? Now, this seems to be very academic questions, but when you found the answers, they actually draw us closer to the Lord. So I hope that this series will increase in intensity until the end, where we will find the theme of Ruth. Now, this is the expanded outline of the major events in Ruth 1 to 2 by way of refreshment, refreshing what we've done last week. The first two chapters contain only 45 verses. So here's the outline. Verse 1 to 5, Elimelech and his sons died while sojourning in Moab. So after about 10 years of sojourn in Moab, both the husband and the sons died. The male line was cut off completely. Upon hearing news that God was visiting Israel again, Naomi and Ruth returned from Moab to Bethlehem at the end of March, because we know the timing of the barley harvest on the 1st of April, give or minus 1 week, depending on the prevailing weather conditions during the time, which we do not know, of course. Then Boaz met Ruth in the barley fields. He provided for and protected her, showed a little bit of kindness to her through the readings that we saw in chapter 2. A relationship was developed from about lunchtime until the end of the barley harvest. So Ruth continued to work for Boaz for the barley and wheat harvest until the end of May. So now we start in chapter 3, which of course begin with the very dramatic incidents of how they met again in the threshing floor. But this is a timeline, so this is a very simple timeline yet, and we will have more as we added to it through the readings and also through the exposition later on. So this is the basic outline, which we just expanded to more themes. And so chapter 3 and 4 begins with, of course, verse 1 in chapter 3. So I'm going to read to you and do the classic commentary a little bit on particularly those highlighted in yellow. Then we have the foundation to begin answering those key questions. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whom young women you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So this is already very dramatic. Yeah, because Naomi made a proposal to Ruth, and Ruth wanted to follow the proposal. So the first highlighted text there, seek a state of rest for you. Remember in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, last week we went through that. Rest means having a home after marriage. Yeah? So this word here is very similar, having the root word menorah in Hebrew. Here is resting place. In the dictionary, it means a condition of security attained by marriage. That means you back up a step, you seek a resting place of getting married, then you find a home after marriage, which is rest. Yeah. So Naomi now has a potential husband for Ruth, and his name is Boaz. In verse 2, he's a kinsman. Kinsman means a blood relative. Now, in the context of the Old Torah, only the kinsman can redeem the losses in the famine. Yeah? And I'm going to read some verses to you only next week, and the next lesson, because we deal with the redemption after that. Naomi knew Boaz's schedule. Now, this is a time where there are no smart devices. So she has excellent ground intelligence, including GPS locations, the threshing floor. I call her a smart mother-in-law. Verse 3 to 4, together. So Naomi planned a marriage proposal for Ruth. Why did Ruth, instead of Boaz, have to make proposal to the other one? Well, I think the reason is because Boaz was in the range of middle age, maybe pushing a bit further out in the middle age as well. So we shall examine that in the next lesson or the lesson after. If the lifespan is 85 years old, the world defined middle age as about 40 to 65 years old, around the time. Yeah? So if you have a lifespan of about 130 years, which is common during the time of Boaz and the days there, which is recorded in some of the people who died with the ages, then the middle age is something like 60 to 80 years old. But Boaz is still very young because she can still bear child. According to Naomi, that's why she wants to send him back to Moab to find a husband so that she can bear a child. If Ruth proposed, then Boaz would have to decide, right? But Boaz doesn't need to propose because I think of his age. Just a bit on the threshing floor. This one looks, I think, a bit modern as compared to the one in Boaz days, because I look at the concrete being used there or the stone being used there, I think it's a bit modern. In ancient Israel, the threshing floor is either an open place or under roof, and this one is under the roof, but without walls, so that when you bring out the grains, the wind will blow across the space to take away the lighter shaft, so that the grains will remain in the threshing floor. And this is the way they do it in the olden days. And this one is an open ground. So what the workers do is they spread the dry sheaves on the floor, and then they thresh by stepping on the sheaves or maybe using equipment to loosen the grains from the stalks. Then they throw the grains and shafts into the air for winnowing, collect the clean grains on the floor, keep them in heaps or fill them up in bags if they use bags during those days. Bags is not mentioned in Ruth. I assume that they know how to make bags. Winnowing is determined by the prevailing wind condition during the period of time. Now, this is a picture of winnowing. It's a really dusty job in the wind. And the shaft may have what we call hairs or trichomes, a technical word for it. So it is very abrasive, so may cause also dermatitis if you're doing this kind of work. And I will get certainly dermatitis because I'm very reactive to pollens, proteins, and things like this. There are four types of winds blowing in Israel. These are the four types. And the ones shaded in green are most likely the one used for winnowing barley and wheat. These are the appropriate ones, the chaff and the desert winds. Because they are blowing moderate to strong, they are warm and dry, and you need warm and dry winds. They are prevailing also in May, June, when winnowing must be finished as a task to gather the grain so that they can replant again later on. They need to collect the grains, keep some of the grains as seed, and the seed will go into the next crop. Yeah, because they don't buy seed like what we do today. The locations, of course, determine which of these two is the most appropriate. And this is all local knowledge. We don't have those local knowledge. It's not mentioned because it's assumed that it's written for the people there that they should know what is going on in terms of how do you do winnowing. The manual harvesting and processing is a far cry from the modern all-in-one process we are doing today. So you have a machine that go and covers, cut, shatter it, winnow it at the same time, and then push the grain into the truck, dump truck, which is driven by this tractor. The tractor will drive the grains to the millers, and they will sell it there, graded, given a price for it as well at the same time. So this is a one pass, we call it a one pass operation. Very convenient, very easy to do because harvesting requires a lot of labor. Let's continue, verse 6 to 13. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemed." So she followed 100% what Naomi told her what to do. And verse 7, I think this is the most holy and intimate sleepover between an unmarried man and a married woman in ancient Israel. And this is where a lot of people are having problems. You know, they are folding their arms, all the men. This is not going to happen in my family, especially than their daughters. Yeah. In our time, this is an indiscretion among believers if you do that. Even without any immoral act happening during the night. But there is meaning behind those words. Uncovering the feet, which we read just now as well, to be spreading the skirts over him, which is in verse 9. So we're going to cover that right now. So in the middle of the night, as we usually sleep, we move a bit, right? So we felt something which is obstructing the feet. So she found out that, you know, it was a woman lying at his feet. Now, this time, Ruth proposed to Boaz with the phrase, "Spread your wing over your maidservant," and also the phrase, "kinsman redeem." The two words have to use together, the two phrases. Now, the wing is translated from the Hebrew word kanaf, which is important because there's an ancient Israel way of using this word to describe how the Lord loved Israel. Kinsman redeemer is goel. That means focusing on the redeeming part. It's a proposal to a blood relative for the covenant of redemption. That is what it means then. We're going to cover a little bit more in the fourth lesson, because we're going to cover completely the qualification and the role of a kinsman redeemer. Now, it is here that you have some liberal theology that says that, you know, they have sex. We're not going to go there because these people are not Christians. They simply hammer the word of God. They don't take them seriously. So here's the insight from Ezekiel 16, verse 7 to 8. Verse 7, "I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and came into age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declared Lord Yahweh. Yahweh said to Jerusalem how he loved her in verse 1 to 14. Yeah? And this is specifically addressed to Jerusalem because Jerusalem turned back after the northern kingdom became bad, right? So then Judah also followed. Yahweh used a parable of a child who became a young woman ready for marriage. So in Hosea, God used the word, I'm your husband of a wife who is Israel. Yeah? Now, verse 7 is technical language, specifying conditions for marriage and bearing children. Now, naked here is a Hebrew adjective. Bare is a Hebrew noun. So Hebrew adjective says state of being uncovered. Bare means separation from God. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they hid themselves behind the trees. They say, we were naked. Okay. So this is similar usage of the word. This is the meaning of those words in the context here. Verse 8, spread your skirt over means to cover with and to be intimate with Jerusalem again. That means having a relationship. Skirt here is also kanaf, so it's the same word as wing used in Ruth. Okay, Ruth 3:9, which you just read. So Yahweh covenanted with Israel at Sinai, and Ruth spread your wing over is a proposal to Boaz using the explanation here of a marriage covenant. Boaz qualified as a redeemer, for he is a blood relative of Elimelech and Naomi. So this is how we understand the proposal at the threshing floor, Ruth being Boaz. Let us continue. Verse 10. Then he said, may you be blessed, O Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear all that you say I will do for you. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. But now it is true I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that it will be, and he will redeem you. If he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning. So Boaz's age is not in the same range as a male reapers, which is mentioned in verse 10, the young men of the, which are the reapers. So it means that he is actually more advanced, at least middle age, if not pushing towards the end of middle age or a little bit into the older age. Verse 11, Boaz accepted the proposal because of Ruth's vitality. Remember, there are 2 months of knowing each other in the public during the barley and wheat harvest. Ruth is known in Bethlehem as a woman of excellence. Chayil is used. The word Chayil is a Hebrew word, excellence. It's the same word used for Boaz as well, a man of excellence, Chayil. A woman of excellence is mentioned in Proverbs 31. Now, if you read the Hebrew in Proverbs 31, you will know that all the letters, Hebrew letters 1 to 22, Aleph to Tau, is used to describe this woman of excellence. That means a perfect woman, a complete woman. Verse 12 to 13. Now, Boaz also started to use the word Goel or Redeemer. But he revealed that there is someone actually ahead of him. So he's the next in line. So he needs to talk to this person to give him the first right of, you call it refusal, the first right of acceptance, basically. So he promised to settle the matter with him the following morning. And we will read that in chapter 4 later on. Now, the scene of this direct proposal and easy acceptance indicates that they like each other after the 2 months of knowing one another during the well, agricultural activities, I suppose you call it. Biblical marriage is forward-looking about the responsibilities of marriage in a covenant. It's not about having long, 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 long dating, romance, and just going out with each other, you know, eating together, traveling, that kind of thing, which is what is projected to us by the world. But marriage is a serious proposal. If we accept, then there are responsibility beyond that, because you're going to stay together or live together for the next, I don't know, maybe 50, 60, 70 years. So there's a lot of time that you need to sort out. A lot of things need to be sorted out and not just have good feelings and then get married. So let's examine a little bit about the relationships between or among or between Boaz and Elimelech and also the nearer kinsman in his age range. So I have a couple of questions here. How was Boaz related to Elimelech? The horizontal distance. How old was Boaz relative to Elimelech in the, and also the nearer kinsman in the vertical distance? So I'm going to choose the most parsimonious model, the simplest model as a scientist. That's what we do. So here's how it works. It all comes razor. You can have several models. You choose the simplest, means the model with the least parameters. That would be the common, the most approach. And I think this is God's approach as well to all of us, because he used the simplest model to explain to us so that we understand the scripture ourselves without going through reading many, many kind of books. Yeah. So here are the scripture, interpreting scripture way of doing it. So you have Ruth 3, verse 12. There was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. That means the nearer kinsman is very likely the brother of Elimelech in the simplest model. Ruth 2, verse 1. Remember, Boaz was a distant kinsman. Acquaintance is used in some of the translations. That means he is not in the family of Elimelech, but he is outside, but close to it, so he would be the first cousin in this chart. Simpler than the second cousin. If the second cousin means Elimelech could be the first cousin. Yeah? So we choose the simplest model that Boaz is the first cousin. Ruth 3, verse 10. Boaz used young men to differentiate himself from them. So he's middle age. Given a lifespan of 130 years, he could be range. The youngest age is probably 45. If not, he's pushing about 70, 80 years old. Okay? And this is quite an amazing kind of relationship. Ruth 4, 3. Boaz used brother to indicate, which we haven't read yet, but to indicate a blood relationship with Elimelech and not and nearer kinsman. Usually they use brother to address one another to indicate this blood relationship. Although Boaz is unlikely to be a brother of Elimelech. He could be, but he's very unlikely because he's a distant kinsman. So they are in the same age cohort in the vertical distance. So he cannot be an uncle or nephew of Elimelech. Okay? So we sorted that out. And then we will look at that in detail in lesson 3, how they relate to one another in a deeper way. We've seen this chart the last week. In the simplest model, Elimelech and the nearer kinsman are brothers. Further from the nearer kinsman is Boaz, the first cousin. Then you've got one level up, which is the grandfather. They related, all come from the same grandfather, Nashon. But we don't have those direct information in the Bible. For some reason, Elimelech and the whole family is just mentioned here in Ruth and nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. So through the detective work that we're doing, using scripture, interpreting scripture, no direct reference, using those information in Ruth, we decipher that the grandfather is Nashon. So they're connected there. Okay. Now, let's continue. Verse 14 to 18. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before she one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her, and she went into the city. Now, verse 14, Boaz was really discreet in protecting Ruth's reputation and her proposal. This is all just something exploratory and nothing confirmed. So it shouldn't go outside. It's still within the two of them and also with Naomi. So she was kept from danger rather than ask, okay, now you can go home in darkness in the middle of the night. Remember, there's no street lights. Yeah. And she has to walk in the dark, maybe with just a lamp, a small lamp, to go home alone. And that is not a good way to ask her to leave, right? So she was asked to stay by her feet, by his feet. Verse 15, he gave her 6 measures of barley. A measure is not an exact amount, probably 2 hands that scoop 1 measure. I think that's what it is. The amount is probably less significant than the number 6. And this is what Boaz could do up to the 6 steps, basically. And he has to wait for another step to be done, which is the next morning. So Ruth can only find rest in the next step, the 7th step, when it is completed. Yeah. Continuing, verse 16. Then she came to her mother-in-law and she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. And he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty. Then she said, sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place, for the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today. So this is already early in the morning. The 6 measures of barley were a gift to Naomi. It is not a dowry, but a sign, a gift as a sign to Naomi of his commitment to marry Ruth, yeah, or to settle the matter at least. Naomi was pleased with the result. He knew Boaz well enough that Ruth would have a clear answer very soon. And that leaves us to chapter 4, verse 1. And now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, my fellow, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell a portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So now the scene changed from the gate of to the gate of Bethlehem. And this is what we call a Hebrew noun clause, because now Boaz is a noun clause, which means a change of scene. 3 parties, the nearer kinsman, Boaz, and 10 elders sat down. And this, in ancient Israel, this is the what we call a decentralized local court proceedings or forum, a local forum to settle matters that they can settle among themselves, with weaknesses. Why did Boaz not name him? And why did the author keep the nearer kinsman's name secret? We will address those a bit later. Yeah, I think the next, in session 4, I think we will settle that. Then Boaz introduced a topic of urgent settlement. Naomi is resolved to sell because of poverty. She has to get the land to get money to reestablish herself back in Bethlehem. Now, this is a really complex case of inheritance that needs a resolution. And I think we have that in Numbers, verse 27, verse 6 to 11. We need to understand this because this is related to the Mosaic law, and there is a precedence that the Mosaic law did not cover So this is how we read in verse 6. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Jehoshaphat are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a possession for an inheritance among your father's brothers, and you shall have the inheritance of your father passed on to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall have his inheritance passed on to his daughter. So here's the background. The Jehoshaphat's daughter, Jehoshaphat, died without sons, but he has five daughters who survived him. So the inheritance was passed on from the father to the brothers and sister to the daughters. So the daughters make a case to Moses, and Moses spoke to the Lord, how are we going to deal with this case? And God spoke to Moses, that's how we should deal with it. So that means the land is coming back from the brothers back to the daughters. But it's much more complex than that. Yeah. So he satisfied the five daughters. But what about if there are no daughters? And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his blood relative in his own family or clan, which is more correctly translated, clan there. And he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory judgment to the sons of Israel, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. So the inheritance is passed to the brothers of the deceased. The brother in verse 9 applies to the nearer kinsman in Ruth here, okay? Brother of the deceased. If no brothers then in the family, then the uncles of the deceased. And if no uncles, then a blood relative in the clan. Blood relative replies here to Boaz. Okay? So Naomi at least knew some aspects of the Torah, and he follows the Torah. And he knew, he said, one of our kinsmen, he said he knew at least two kinsmen, I think probably two, who could redeem the land. But she identified Boaz as the best one because he's single, not just because he's of course very rich, okay? But he's a very high standing in the community, man of excellence, as more suitable than the married nearer kinsman for Ruth. So why go for the second best? Ask for the best, right? The Lord will give you the best. This passage explains the simplest model we selected earlier. Okay? Just a review of that. So this is how this looks like. So again, here is the confirmation that the grandfather is Nashon, to the brother of Salmon, who is the father of Abimelech, and to Salmon, who is the father of Boaz. And we will cover those a little bit more in the third and fourth lesson. Continuing, verse 4. So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, acquire it before those who are sitting here, and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he, which is the nearer kinsman, say, I will redeem it. Okay. Then Boaz said, on the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance. So the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Okay? So the nearer kinsman first volunteered to buy Elimelech's land. Buying a land is okay, right? Because you add more wealth, you get more crop every year, you actually generate more income. Yeah. Then when the nearer kinsman added and a condition marrying Ruth, in addition to buying the land, raising the name of Elimelech Mahlon means also fathering a son. Okay, that means fathering a son. Then the nearer kinsman withdrew his offer to redeem the land. Because marrying Ruth would ruin his inheritance, that's all he said here. He probably is married and has children, an additional wife, son, and more, probably more children after that, would incur expenses. Okay? So the wealth will be divided up among all these people, and he wanted to keep the wealth within his own blood family, basically. That's what it is. So he gave up his right of redemption, and also he offered the right of redemption to Boaz, because Boaz is the next in line, in the presence of all the witnesses. So it looks like the deal is done, yeah? But there is more. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption and the exchange of land to establish any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So this is an action that need to follow your promise verbally. So he gave one sandal to Boaz. Just imagine you go back wearing only one sandal. And Boaz went with an additional sandal in his hand. And he probably framed it in the wall as well in his house after he married Ruth. Continue. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belong to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who had died and behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." So Boaz basically verbally accepted the acquisition of the land of Elimelech and his sons, belong to his sons as well. In verse 10, Boaz also promised to marry Ruth and father a son in the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. And so here it is Mahlon who is revealed as a deceased husband of Ruth. But late in the book of Ruth that this is revealed. It's not in the first chapter. Continuing verse 11, "And all the people who were in the gate and the elders say, 'We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And so you shall achieve excellence in Ephratah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom my Tamar bore to Judah, through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman.'" So the 10 elders approve of the contract signed with the sandal. "May Yahweh grant the woman" is a prayer of blessings for Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah. Now, to be Rachel and Leah, I think is a little bit prophetic there, because Boaz will be well known in Bethlehem Ephratah. Of course, we don't hear much about him after that. Yeah, but sometimes no news is good news in the Bible. And he is probably well known if you study enough. And we will make that known to all of us through our studies that he's really well known in Bethlehem Ephratah. "May your house" is also another prayer "for a son just like Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar." So they remember that Tamar was a Canaanite who converted into the Jewish faith, followed Yahweh, became the wife of another son. But there's a long story. Judah did not fulfill his promise to marry her off to the third son. So Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, slept with him, and then she bore him two sons. Because the first two sons died, God killed them. Yeah. It was a long story, but it's an interesting story. You want to read that, you read it in Genesis. I cannot remember exactly which chapter it is. Ancient Jewish wedding has 8 steps, according to what is published in the internet anyway. So first step is to pay a bride price called moha by the groom's father to the bride's family. Then you negotiate the betrothal, which takes about 6 to 12 months. You give a gift by the groom to the bride, which is called a matan. You sign a marriage contract, ketubah, by the initiators and witnesses. And number five is, if any infidelity occurred during this time, during the so-called engagement of the betrothal, then you can end it. You can end it as a, it's called a divorce. You prepare the bride's, if everything goes well, you prepare the bride's chamber and dwelling 6 to 12 months and arrive to receive the bride by the groom. Then you consummate the marriage at the wedding. So these are the 8 steps. So let's look through the text and then try to decipher what the steps are actually fulfilled in Boaz's case. The bride's price is here, the price of the land. Boaz's father is not mentioned, Salmon, in the text. Boaz's age, being also much older, indicate that Salmon probably has passed on. Yeah? So then Boaz has to pay for the price rather than Salmon has to pay for the bride's price. Now, Boaz's betrothal was witnessed by the townspeople at the gate, already witnessed by the townspeople. They all agree. They all approve it. The gift was 6 measures of barley Boaz gave to Ruth the day before. Now, so the next thing he would have done from here on, he would have paid the price to Naomi and signed the contract the next day, very quickly. Yeah, because everything is agreed, all done already. So step 1 to 5 is checked already within days. Yeah. Now, Boaz is what we say is a middle-aged man. He might already have his own dwelling. So steps 6 to 8 were also checked very quickly pending the agreement of a suitable wedding day. The text suggests that he, Ruth and Naomi were ready for the wedding sooner than the usual 12 to 24 months, which is commonly done in the ancient Israel. That means God arranged the marriage for them. We don't see it, but it's working, God is working in the background. And we will see that more in the last lesson. So for couples who are thinking of getting married, marriage is a commitment. It does not need to date for 3 to 5 years and then find out whether it is suitable. There's nothing actually happened in the 3 to 5 years because nobody asks the critical questions. Everyone is based on good feelings. Yeah. If both are ready, learn prayers and plus common sense and go forward with it. Ruth 4, verse 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and Yahweh granted her conception and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed Yahweh who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer son today. And may his name be proclaimed in Israel. The marriage took place and God gave them a son. And the son's name is Obed, but they didn't name him Obed. It's the townspeople that named, gave him a name. The women of Bethlehem prayed for Naomi as well. So here are more. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and put him on her bosom and became her nurse, his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So in verse 15, they pray that Obed would restore her soul from Mara, remember? She came back to Ben and said, I'm Mara now, Peter. To Naomi, and she would be sustaining her old age as well, being a son born at this age. They pray that Ruth will continue to love her, and better than the 7 sons through Obed. Now, all these were fulfilled, and we just don't see it happening then because Samuel doesn't, if Samuel is older, Samuel doesn't have all the information available. Now, this is a really a closely family or multi-generations in verse 16. Yeah. Now, we are not sure whether Naomi stayed with them in the same house or whether Naomi stayed on his own and every day go there and look after the child. Verse 17, the son of Ruth was also the son of Naomi because she lost her two sons, remember? So she valued Obed very much, Naomi. The boy would be a celebrated name, one often mentioned in Israel, they name him Obed, which means servant, the grandfather of David. Now, we need a bit more insight here. So Obed inherited the redeemed land of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Okay? So that's how it works according to the Torah. Obed also activated the patriarchal line of Perez from Boaz to David. So there's a different line as well. So you can see that one line died, but it's being resurrected in the other line, or restored in the other line. But the land did not go out and sold to a third party, but it kept within the family. So all the prayers were fulfilled, and Naomi and Ruth finally found rest, which they are looking for, and happiness. Now, this short story is about a simple romance and marriage. Now, behind the story is something even more that we should get acquainted with. God looked after his followers. He may not show it dramatically. There may not be supernatural manifestation himself to anybody. God kept his redemption flag on track as well, because through David came Jesus Christ. Remember, today is Easter Sunday. Without Christ, we will not be here today. Now, none of us suffered like Naomi and Ruth. We don't have our sons all die, right? Or our husband die. Now, in the Singapore culture of affluence in which basic needs are abundant, our faith may be very blunt. Blunt means you're not sharp. Now, some testing may be required to find some resources to stay close to Jesus Christ. And that may be needed in some of our lives. Yeah? So we should thank God if there are testing coming our way, because they will restore our faith or make our faith sharper in the context of living in the last days. Last five verses, 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, and Hezron became the father of Ram, and Ram became the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab became the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon became the father of Salma, and Salmon became the father of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. And you can read further on in Matthew chapter 1 until Jesus Christ. Now, the story has a happy ending. The account starts with verse 17. So why 18 and 22 is more like an epilogue? It's completely out of place, out of place. If you read this as a piece of literature, this is completely out of place. But the right last five verses were written in a style of genealogy. Why did the author conclude with an official genealogy like this? Suffice to say now that many teachers miss the significance of these last five verses, and also the first five verses. The primary theme of Ruth is built around the first and last five verses, not the short story. So this is a beautiful literary device used by the author. It tells us the main theme of Ruth, which we will discover in the last lesson. I read many commentaries and published articles. No one mentions this literary device. I want to keep you in suspense so that you can come for the fifth lesson towards the end of December. And we shall examine this in the final three sessions. Yeah. So this is tracking the major characters as what we call them peasants, poor people, really poor. Year one in Moab, Elimelech, the primary breadwinner, died. I reasoned that they could hardly sustain themselves as the two sons were sickly and weak. Therefore, they got married to get two Moabite women come into the house, converted to Jewish faith, to give them an extra pair of hands, so to speak. Then in year 10 in Moab, both sons also died. So they could not, and they could not reproduce 10 years without children. So it's not Ruth's fault. Ruth has got Obed. I don't think it's also Orpah's fault. It's the sons, they just too weak to reproduce. So only Naomi and Ruth returned. Ruth married Boaz. So total three in total when they were in Bethlehem. And the birth of Boaz make it four in total. So they went out four. Some people died. They came back. They got married, have a son. They got four. So the number did not change. But God blessings on Ruth and Boaz are beyond numbers. It's on the quality of the people, the two people there. Men are excellence and women are excellence, which we can learn much from. So this is the full outline of the four chapters. So I'm going to start from verse 1 to 5, chapter 3 today, because we covered the first part in the early part of this session. Naomi planned for Ruth to propose to Boaz, and Ruth proposed and Boaz accepted to be her kinsman redeemer. Boaz gave Naomi six measures of barley as a commitment. Boaz became the kinsman redeemer after the nearer kinsman refusal to marry Ruth. Boaz acquired Naomi's land and Ruth. Then Boaz married Ruth and they had a son, Obed. Boaz and Ruth restored the genealogy from Perez to David. So a very beautiful story, a short story written very tightly. Every word count, there are clues there that give us further insights into deeper layers, which we will try to discover in the next three lessons. And there are a lot more elegant surprises to come in the next three lessons. So let's go back to our benchmark question, which I asked last week in the beginning. What is the primary theme of Ruth? So this is for you to have another check. Okay, this is a middle part of the whole thing, a check. We're not going to have to do another check, though. We will do it this time. What is the primary theme of Ruth? The answers are in alphabetical order. Is it faithfulness? Is it loyalty? Is it redemption? Is it romance? Is it sovereignty of God? Or perhaps another theme that you might have in mind, specify it. I don't have to know your answer. You just write it down for your own benefit, because you follow the story, you must follow until the end. When you find the theme of the book, you'll be quite surprised how beautiful this story is. Now, I'm at about 57 minutes. I want to do a bit of biblical chronology with you, because this is going to be done next week. The next lesson, not next week, the next lesson, we're going to touch on the chronology of Ruth, because that's the most difficult part of the entire chronology. So let me just talk about Passover first, which we are in the current state, right? Passover. It's after the spring equinox. So what on earth is that, you may ask? Spring equinox is when the sun crosses the celestial equator. What on earth is that again? Is when the constellation Aries appears near the eastern horizon during sunset. I do not know all these things. So do I. I don't know these things as well. But the key thing is that when the day length from winter to spring lengthen, then at some point in time, the day length and the night length is about the same. That is the equinox. It's on the 21st of March every year. Okay? Because the Gregorian calendar is synchronized with the sun, so that we all work by this calendar, so that we know our agricultural seasons. Without the sun, we do not know our agricultural seasons. There's Israelites, they operate the moon calendar and also the sun calendar. Now, they also use natural phenomena like blooms or specific flowers, barley, wheat, fig day, budding of the trees, which Jesus talked about in the New Testament, the fig tree, emergence of certain animals, return of migratory birds. But you have to be in the local situation, live for a few years there, then you get all this information to you know exactly when spring equinox. So when we were in New Zealand, living in New Zealand, Lizzie and I, we were very happy usually when spring equinox comes, you know, this time when day length is getting longer and longer until the summer, when you never set more or less, you know, 8 o'clock is still daylight. I think in Canada, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock is still daylight. Yeah. So that's how they do it. Yeah. Now, you want to be more technical, you can look for Wikipedia, equinox, and so this is seasons and years in Genesis 1, verse 14. Right? So this is the program I use called Stellarium, free of charge. You can download. You want to know chronology backward, it's all there. So the sky recorded all the time since creation, if you want to know how far back you want to go. So the eastern sky, which is the eastern Jerusalem, after sunset is viewed from Jerusalem, on the 21st of March, 1350 BC, about 7 p.m., the sun basically moves from the bottoms up as you look at the sky every day. Say from February onwards, the sun was in pieces, represented by the fish. Okay. Then every year on 31st of March, you enter Aries, which is a ram, signaling the beginning of the agricultural season in the northern hemisphere. Day length catches up to be the same as the night length. By the 21st of April, it moves up into the Taurus, the ox. Temperature keep increasing until summer is around. As Adam grew crops, he had a working knowledge of the solar system and constellation. And this is passed down from generation to generation because in Genesis 1:14 it says, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Okay? So this is a basis to understand the calendar because we operate the sun's calendar, although sometimes you also look at the moon calendar. So I have this brief chronology for you. Now, if you are surprised that this is coming from Daniel Gregg's chronology, it's accurate to the day. You're not alone. I was also. But I studied it many times for a long time, and I found out that there are nine principles used in the synchrony of the dates. First, we do forward counting, which is the most accurate from AM, with Anno Mundi, which is the year column, age of the world from creation. This is the most accurate because Jesus said in Mark 10:6, from the beginning of creation, he created them male and female. That means 6 days at creation, he created male and female. So you only 6 days lapse the time. So you count forward, then it should be very accurate because your dates given in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11, you can accumulate them up. So from Adam to Abraham, about 2,000 years, from Abraham to Christ, about 2,000 years, and Christ to us, also about 2,000 years. So the earth history is only about 6,000 years old. Then forward counting used to backward counting, used for backward counting in BC and AD years because that's how we operate today. The scientific basis is the counting of the weekly Sabbath, new moon, solar days, and sabbatical years. And the sabbatical year is pivoted on the year of entering the promised land. It's all in the Leviticus. It's all there. God's calendar is all given in the Torah. And the fifth point is the most important. This calendar I'm using is records the sabbatical years and jubilees to keep time from the first year of Canaan. So Israel is Israel's 70 years exile is based on these sabbatical years they didn't fulfill. And then there's another 70 times 7, 490 years, also based on sabbatical years. That's how we count. And this will give us very accurate understanding of roughly when the Messiah was cut off, which is in AD 34. That's why 4139 is a proleptic sabbatical year based on the first year of conquest, the year of creation. So here, only scriptures are used to interpret the dates, like the Rainer years or Nebuchadnezzar. We'll go into that maybe next year. So if the secular kings are not mentioned. We don't use it. You only use that is mentioned in the Bible. So that's why there's a problem with the current chronology by Edwin Stiller, which most evangelicals believe in, because he uses a lot of Assyrian kings' dates, which are wrong. That's why it's not in the Bible. Day one of creation must be in the first day of the week, beginning at sunrise when light was created. God only works during the day. He doesn't work at night. Okay? He said we must also work during the day. Life begins when winter is over and spring arrives. Spring equinox is the day, the first day of creation week. It makes sense, right? So when vegetation are being created, animals are created, they need to grow. So they need to multiply. They need to reproduce. So why give them a winter? Why give them an autumn? They will suffer through winter. Give them a good spring day, and then they work through summer, and also they get adapted to the climate. Yeah, that's how it works in the calendar. Now, there is more to it. I'm going to go through it, but I think we will use some time to cover a little bit on the Ruth chronology so that you understand why Elimelech go and sojourn in Moab during what period of Judges, which is very important, the period of Judges, because it gives us a lot more information, trust in the Word of God, that God's Word is correct. So that is all I want to share with you today on the third and fourth chapter. I trust that you have a good grasp now, an overview of what is going on in the book of Ruth, and then we go down with deeper questions in August and September and December. Okay, so we finish now, and I shall come with you.